A reading from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 19, 1 through 10. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Hear the word of God. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see I will, that will I tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good, for he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us in this to see the grace of thy Spirit in Jonathan, through the Spirit and through his use of the law, that is the word. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. If you recall in the past, Saul had sent David away from his court after he had tried to kill him with a javelin before. The sermon's title is, Both Spirit and Law Within Jonathan. Our text is actually verse 4. Here we see both the Spirit of God and the law of God showing themselves in the life of Jonathan. 3 points to consider in this. First, God's Spirit unites natural enemies together as brethren. And second, God's Spirit restrains sin in society and it condemns the conscience of the guilty. And finally, the Spirit of God works by and with God's Word. So first, God's Spirit unites natural enemies together as brethren. And here you see Jonathan reasoning with his father, reasoning with King Saul about David, and the king who hates David curbs his violence against him for a while. The reason a king hates David is because David is going to take his throne. David has been promised the kingdom, and Saul sees him as someone who will take his throne away. He's jealous. He's envious. Jonathan, generally speaking, does not get much notice when Christians study the Bible. Usually we focus on David and his exploits and the remarkable character of David. But Jonathan, in his own way, is just as remarkable. He's the king's son. Even before the episode with David slaying Goliath, it was Jonathan alone, well, with his armor bearer. He had an armor bearer, but alone who provoked a Philistine garrison in one of the first wars that Israel had with the Philistines. Just these two young boys, these two young warriors. They provoked this garrison of the Philistines, no doubt guided by the Holy Spirit, because the whole garrison fled from just these two. And this in turn terrified the entire Philistine army and put them all to flight from just these two young men. The text tells us, however, that the earth shook when this happened. That's chapter 14. And this is before anyone even heard of David. So Jonathan, no doubt, was a brave young man and led by the Spirit of God. But he was also something else, and this in its own way is even more remarkable, in that he was a friend and supporter of David. Now, why is that remarkable? Because they would have been natural adversaries. If human nature and the natural ways of man had had their sway. But the Spirit of God had intervened and it caused them to be very close friends. What this illustrates is the formation of a genuine Christian character by the Holy Spirit. And that character goes against so much of human nature. Now, it's all well and good to say that these young men were similar to each other. They were similar to each other. They had certain things in common. They had a similar outlook on life, attack the Philistines, support the kingdom. Now, that may have been enough for these two young men to respect each other, but they loved each other. Now, what can explain this? You ever have a friend like this? This portrays a selfless love. They had great affection for each other. It had to have been revealed to Jonathan that David would have been king. He must have shared this with him. Saul, Jonathan's father, was aware of the prophecy given by Samuel that David would take the kingdom. Jonathan had humility to support David. He showed this affection for him that would have been against what would normally have been expected. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul, 1 Samuel 18:1. There was nothing unnatural or scandalous about this love. 40 years ago, I wouldn't even have to bring this matter up. It's a slam against the perversity of our current society that I'd even have to bring it up now. But this was a theocracy under which they lived. They lived under the laws of Moses. The Bible itself commends this relationship. It wouldn't have done that if there was something improper about it. So there was nothing impure about it. But what was surprising about it was that this relationship of close friendship existed at all. After all, Jonathan was the king's son. He was in line to be king himself. And if the natural ways of things had taken their course, he would have been the king himself after his father. Men are not without ambition. Even among people that they like, they aspire to power. If someone is in line to be king, and there is a potential rival to the throne, even among one's own family, what usually happens? It shows the humility of Jonathan. It shows that he must have known that the Lord's will was for David to be king. You don't even have to look in the Bible to see what usually happens in such cases. Just look at history. Look at the history of Great Britain, for example. You see the rivals to the throne, suspicious of each other, trying to outmaneuver each other, trying to kill each other. Even if Jonathan personally had no ambition to be king, no ambition to continue his own family's line, which would have been expected, he would have been expected to do this. That would have been normal for human affairs. Why? Because he loved his father. He would have wanted to please his father and his family and the retainers and the servants to his father's court, who would have had a vested interest in the continuation of this dynasty, Saul's dynasty. Surely that would have been enough, even if he didn't have personal ambition, even if Jonathan had no personal aim to be king, and yet he resisted it all. And he deferred to David. This could only have been done by the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit. We're told what the fruits of the Spirit are. One of them is humility. One of them is preferring others to oneself. You see it right here. He must have been convinced that David would have been king. What was it that convinced him? Who was it? It was the Spirit of God. And more than that, what was it that drew David and Jonathan together with such affection? In the perfected state, in heaven, there will be perfect love. We're told to practice it here. It's an ideal Christian affection that would not have occurred otherwise. St. Paul in the New Testament speaks of the unity of people who ordinarily would be completely opposed to each other, the Jews and the Greeks of the first century. They were natural enemies, and yet in Christ they were united. And Paul spends quite a bit of time emphasizing this. He has in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of a money gift that would have been sent by the Greeks to the Jews of Judea who were in a famine. This would have been strange to the world to see this. These people were known to be enemies of each other in every way. It shows the ideal Christian love. It shows the work of the Holy Spirit. A lot of churches speak of the fruits of the Spirit and how you know that you have the Spirit. What did Jesus say? He said, we know that we have eternal life. They will know that you have... He said, I will quote it. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And this occurs even when people have nothing in common. These men had a few things in common, but they had more reason to be enemies, and that's my point. Jonathan's own father did not understand this affection. You can see in Scripture Saul's astonishment. Notice 1 Samuel 20, chapter 20, verse 30. I know we're jumping ahead a bit, but notice the verse. Then Saul's anger, it reads, was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? What's he saying here? He's saying that his son is sabotaging his own family's royal line and the seed of his mother's womb. He's telling him he's giving it all away to the disgrace of his family. 1 Samuel 20:31. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. But here you show we see the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told to love one another. It's not easy, it's not always easy, but this is what we're told to do, and the Spirit will empower us to do these very things. Our second point is this: the law of God restrains sin in society and condemns the conscience of the guilty. The Bible speaks of three uses of the law. The law, the moral law, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. These uses are the political or civil use, the pedagogical use is the second use, and the didactic use that's sometimes called the normative use. And what we see here in Scripture is Jonathan, and whether he fully knew what he was doing or not, we see him using the conviction of the moral law to restrain the murderous designs of his father, at least for a while. And this shows us how the law can be used in society today. Three uses of the law: political, pedagogical, and didactic or normative. 1, 2, and 3. Let's take number 2 first. The pedagogical use. This is the use that's most familiar to people in Reformed churches, churches of the Reformation. The law leads God's elect to a saving knowledge of Christ. It makes them realize that they've offended a holy God, that they're sinners, and that they need God to have mercy on them and save their souls. Paul wrote to the Galatians, for instance. And he wrote that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And that word he uses, schoolmaster, in the original is paidogagos. We get the word pedagogue from that. Literally, a guide to children. The pedagogical use. In the ancient world of Greek culture, when children were sent to a mentor or an instructor, when they were sent to a school, they were attended along the way by a slave who was called a pedagogos, and whose job it was to make sure that the children didn't stray on the way to the true master. They didn't lose their way. This is the word that St. Paul uses for the law when he speaks of how the moral law leads us to the final master, to Christ and faith in Christ. Justification by faith in Christ. And that's when that function of the law ceases to do its duty. That's for the elect. But the law has another use. It has a didactic use, a normative use. The word normative means normal, setting a standard of behavior. The word didactic pertains to teaching. In the case of a Christian, what is considered normal, the normal Christian life? The law has a use here. And again, this is for the Christian. And again, as with the previous use, the normative use applies to the child of God. Just as he was convicted that it was wrong to steal or murder before he confessed Christ, so also after he confesses Christ, he's reminded that it's always wrong for him to steal or to murder. So in this use, it sets for him a standard of consistent Christian behavior. For example, 1 Peter 4:15, we see that use here, where it reads, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer." Peter is writing here. Who's Peter writing to? To the Christian. He's not writing to the unconverted. And so these two uses of the law refer to the elect. But there is another use, and this is the use that we see with Jonathan and his father. And this law applies to society at large, not just to the converted. It's sometimes called the political use or the civil use. The law restrains sin. It doesn't eliminate it. It doesn't change the heart. They say you can't legislate morality. You can't legislate a change of heart, but you can constrain, you can control outward morality with this law. And it restrains lawlessness for a while. It makes sure that the society in which we live doesn't descend into anarchy or madness. Saul at times had lost his mind. He was possessed by a spirit. And this law prevents the unrestrained passion of violence and lust as it was in the days of Noah. This is the use of the law that we see displayed here through Jonathan and the restraint of his father. 1 Samuel 18:2. Notice Jonathan warns David that his father intends to kill him. Saul has said as much. He's told his servants and his own son this very thing. And Jonathan tells David to hide himself. He'll speak to his father about him and then tell David what his father says. Verse 4. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good, where he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine." He meant Goliath. "Slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought great salvation to all Israel. Thou sawest it, and thou didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause?" See, Jonathan, whether he knows it or not, he's applying the moral law to his father's conduct. And what is its effect? Saul is shamed. It has a twofold effect. This use of the law shames and restrains the evil of men in this life. What it also does is it prepares the unconverted for condemnation in the next. That is, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to, as Paul said, according to my gospel. In the words of St. Paul, Romans 2:16. So in this normative civil use of the law, it works best in Bible-based societies where the Ten Commandments are at least outwardly honored, such as in ancient Israel, the Jews of the past. But regardless, this use of the law also works in primitive backwaters, in atheistic countries or non-Christian societies like the pagan nations of St. Paul's day, or for that matter, our day. Why? Because the basic summary of the law is this: treat others as you would want to be treated. Use the same standard of judgment on yourself as you would use on others. People don't need a written code to tell them this. In other words, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is the law that Jonathan appeals to when he reasons with his father, and for the time, you'll notice, his father is restrained. He's made ashamed. Ancient Israel had the entire written law, but King Saul is acting as if they didn't have it. So Jonathan appeals to the summary of the law, to the summation of that law. Scripture speaks of that law in Romans chapter 2, and the effect of this law works in society whether people believe in God or not, whether they know and believe what is written in on the stone tablets or not. Why? Because it's written in our hearts. In this sense, it's anthropological. It's embedded in the human psyche. It's as basic to man's nature as his brain is, as his heart is. Why? Because God made us that way. As it reads in Romans 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." Have you noticed that every society, no matter how corrupt it is, at least pays lip service to this law written in the heart? Shows you that God wrote it in everyone, regardless of what the society believes or doesn't believe about God. Why is it that even for the worst evils in the world, the worst evils in the world are perpetrated in the name of what? Of goodness, of fairness, and compassion. It is as if evil rulers feel obligated to do this. Why don't they simply say, I want to get rid of this person because I hate him? Why don't they just say, I want to steal because I'm covetous? I want what others have, that's why I'll take it. Why don't they talk like this? Because, like it or not, they are aware of a law written in the heart, and they have to couch their writing in pious sounding language that they believe will somehow justify themselves, if to no one else than to themselves. Shows the work of the law. Jonathan appeals to that. Our final point is the Spirit of God works by and with the Word of God. There's an example of Jesus using this use of the law, this use to restrain evil in John chapter 8, verse 7. There's a crowd of religious people. They're hypocrites. They want to condemn a woman taken in adultery. And along with her, they want to condemn Christ. And Christ prevents them from doing both by the application of this law. What does he say? "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst. The Spirit and the Word working together. The Spirit and the Word were meant to work together in the work of salvation. They also work together in the work of condemnation. They don't work independently, one without the other. In the work of salvation, we know the Bible speaks of truth because, as the Confession of Faith tells us in chapter 1, of the inward work of the Spirit working by and with the Word in our hearts. It gives us in the Confession of Faith, which is basically a summary of what the Bible says. It's an orderly summation of the doctrines of Scripture. And the Confession gives four Scripture references to prove this. And also in the work of bringing judgment, the Spirit of Christ convicts of sin, but does so by the utterance of words. For example, Acts chapter 5, Peter, by the power of the Holy Ghost, tells Ananias and Sapphira that they have lied to the Holy Ghost And as the text says in verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Both spirit and word are at work within Jonathan to befriend David and to restrain the sin of his father. And so for us, we have to let the word do its work and teach. We have to let it teach us once we are justified. And that's the didactic, the normative use of the word. And we also have to cultivate those spiritual disciplines of the heart. In essence, love towards one another, compassion. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:35. So in conclusion, we've seen that God's Spirit unites natural enemies together as brethren. And second, we've seen God's Spirit restrains sin in society and it condemns the conscience of the guilty. And we've seen also the Spirit works by and with the Word of God in our hearts. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see in this the power of Thy Spirit and Thy Word at work, not only in society, but in Thine elect. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.